Welcome everybody here, around students and faculty and those who've joined us. Right. Well, you're all aware of who Dr. Toussaint is. He's Professor of Bible Exposition at the Dallas Theological Seminary, visiting Australia at the moment with a comprehensive program of meetings that he's addressing. I'm sure most of you would have seen the posters advertising those. We're very fortunate to have him with us here this morning to share two lectures. I'll leave him to introduce the topics himself. But before he comes and speaks to us, let's just commit our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for bringing your servants amongst us this morning, and we pray that you will bless Dr. and Mrs. Toussaint as they visit with us, and pray that you will bless and feed us from your word as he ministers to us. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. So.
Of course, speaking before such an auspicious group as this leaves me a little nervous. It reminds me of the story of the Mexican who about 100 years ago sneaked across the border into Texas and stole and robbed all the money out of a South Texas bank. And of course, he began to head back for Mexico as fast as he could. And just on the American side of the Rio Grande River, the border, he was caught by a posse. You know what a posse is? Oh, a posse is a whole group of men that get together to catch a robber or somebody. And the sheriff screwed a revolver in his ear. I mean, put a gun to his head and said, "Tell us where you hid all the gold and silver or I'll blow your brains out." Well, the trouble was the poor Mexican couldn't understand any English and the sheriff couldn't speak any Spanish. So they were at a loggerhead and they finally found a man that could speak both Spanish and English. So once again, the sheriff put the gun into the ear of that Mexican fella and he had the translator say to him in Spanish, "Tell us, where did you hide the money?" Well, the Mexican was frightened and fearful, so he very quickly said in Spanish, "It's at the last farmhouse. I hid it in the well, and it's behind a large rock three rows down." He said all of this in Spanish, and of course, the sheriff heard all of this going on in Spanish, and he was getting excited about where that gold and silver was, and so he said to the translator, quick, tell me, what did he say?" And the translator said, "He say he no afraid to die." Well, I feel something like that poor Mexican this morning in a strange land amongst the people who speak a foreign language. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual discerns all things, yet himself is discerned by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another, 'I'm of Apollos,' are you not men?" Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you'll take this passage of Scripture, cause us to properly understand it, and we pray that you will relate it to our lives. Speak to our hearts in a very genuine way. We do not pray for the display of intellect or men's wisdom or human abilities, but we do pray that Jesus Christ may be given his due preeminence. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All of us, sometime in our lives, have had ideals to whom we have aspired. If we were interested in the military, it might be somebody like Alexander the Great or Hannibal or General MacArthur. I thought I'd better put an American in there. General MacArthur, somebody like this. If we were interested in politics, it could be someone like Machiavelli or Jefferson or even Karl Marx, and we would want to study their political theories. If we're interested in tennis, it might be a man like Pat Cash. I'll not even name anybody else, but it might be somebody like Pat Cash. When it comes to the spiritual life, the ideal is obviously Jesus Christ. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Christ has left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Paul left himself as an example. But an ideal is set before us in the passage which we just read. The ideal is the spiritual man, and that is a person to whom we all ought to aspire. To properly understand who the spiritual man is, we must see him in the context of three other kinds of people. So I'd like to discuss this morning four kinds of people as they are found in 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 3:4, and then extrapolate from this some basic principles for our lives. So let's look at the first man that is described, and he's called the natural man in verse 14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. I'm sure all of us would agree, right from the surface, that this person is a lost man. Now, you must be careful. Because we agree he's a lost man does not mean he is necessarily a lost man. I have seen people who are Christians out of fellowship, who were not welcoming the things of the Spirit of God, nor were they interacting with the things of the Spirit of God. So how do we know this person is a lost man? Well, you can take the major premise, Romans 8, 9, the second part of the verse. If any person does not have the Spirit of God, he is not a Christian. He is none of his. So, major premise. A person without the Holy Spirit is not a Christian. Romans 8, 9. Minor premise. Jude 19. The natural man does not have the Spirit of Christ. That's what it says very specifically. A natural man does not have the Spirit. He is devoid of the Holy Spirit. So, minor premise. A natural man does not have the Holy Spirit. Conclusion. The natural man is a lost man. So we can say very dogmatically, the natural man is a lost man. Now about this lost man, Paul makes two statements. The first statement is, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The verb that's used here has the idea of welcome. He does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. I'm sure you've noticed that. When you're with unsaved people and you start to talk about prayer, they are a bit interested. You discuss the deity of Jesus Christ, it means nothing to him. You talk about what the Bible means to you, it's emptiness. A natural man does not accept or welcome the things of the Spirit of God. Now, that's very important, because as soon as you find a lost person showing interest in spiritual things, that's an indication the Holy Spirit is working in his life. And you ought to get on that person like a duck on a June bug in order to share the gospel with him. Because a natural man left to himself will never, ever, because of depravity, will never, ever welcome the things of the Spirit of God. So the first thing he says is a natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. Many illustrations of this. One time there was a pier from which two launches operated. One took offshore picnickers to an island, which was just outside. The second boat, the second launch, would take gamblers to a floating casino offshore. Well, it so happened, one Saturday afternoon, two men arrived at the pier just when the two boats were leaving. They didn't have time to ask directions, so each one ran down the pier, leaped into a respective launch, and went their way. The trouble is, each one got on the wrong boat. The one was a big-time gambler who ended up in the middle of a Sunday school picnic. The other was the Sunday school superintendent who ended up in the floating casino. The most miserable person in all the world was not the Sunday school superintendent. because he had to live in the world all the time. The most miserable person in all the world was that big-time gambler who ended up in the middle of a Sunday school picnic, because a natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. So he goes on to explain why. He says, "For they are foolishness to him." Have you ever noticed that anything that's foolishness to you is unattractive? Did you ever turn on television on Saturday morning? I don't know if it's the same thing here as in the United States, but when you turn on television Saturday morning, the only thing we have on in the United States is cartoons, children's programs. Is that true here? There's not a thing worth watching except Roadrunner, but otherwise there's nothing worth watching on that television program. Have you ever had a drunk sit down next to you on a bus or on a train? What do? You get up and change seats, because his inane babblings are senseless and they're foolishness. So likewise, a natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for to him, they're just foolishness, inane babblings. The second statement about this lost man is found at the end of verse 14. He cannot understand them is how it is in my translation. I'm using the New American Standard Translation. That is a poor translation. Lost people can understand spiritual things. Sometimes we get the idea that lost people cannot understand spiritual things. I have all kinds of books in my library written by people who do not believe in the inspiration of the Word of God. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ, repudiate the Trinity. They do not believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins or was resurrected from the dead. But they understand exactly what the Bible says. They just don't believe it. A year ago, last Easter, I was in a discussion on television with Victor Furnish, who is a scholar, renowned scholar, in the area of New Testament studies. And the issue was the resurrection of Christ. He's written a commentary in the Anchor Bible series that's about that thick on 2 Corinthians. Brilliant insights. Brilliant. He doesn't believe it, but it's brilliant insights. Can a natural man understand the things of the Spirit of God? You bet he can. I had a friend who was as unsaved as could be that I shared the gospel with time and time again, and so had other people. And he considered me one of his best friends. He was a rounder. I mean, as unsaved as could be, rough and tough, getting a fight and a brawl at the drop of a hat. I heard the story about him. I don't know if it's apocryphal or if it's true, but somebody was saying that he was a machinist. He was working in his machinist shop. And a Christian was sharing the gospel with a friend of his. And the Christian didn't really have the gospel clear. And my friend said, "That's not what the gospel is all about. Here's the gospel." And he gave the gospel more clearly than the Christian. Because you see, an unsaved man can understand. Well, what does this mean then? Neither can he understand them. Well, that's a mistranslation. If you have the old King James, you're far better off, because the King James Version here says, neither can he know them. The verb is gnosko. And that verb know means much, much more than understand. It was used, for instance, in Matthew 1:25, when it says, Joseph knew not Mary until she brought forth her firstborn son. It was used of the intimacies of the marriage bed. Means much more than understand. It's used in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, where Paul says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord stands firm, having this seal." Now listen to this. "The foundation of the Lord stands firm, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are His." Now, did you ever think about that? Doesn't the Lord know about unsaved people? Why, of course He does. Otherwise, He could not judge them. He knows all about everybody. Why then does it say the Lord knows them that are His? It means the Lord has a personal, vital relationship with those who are His. It has the idea of an interaction, an involvement. Now, that makes sense. Neither can a lost man know the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he be involved in, neither can he react to the things of the Spirit of God. He understands them, but there's no heart response, no life response. The difference is a relationship. There's no relationship with the things of the Spirit of God. And the reason is obvious. Because they, spiritual things, are spiritually discerned. I sometimes hear people say that lost people do not have a spirit. They are spiritually dead because they don't have a spirit. That's not true. Look back at chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" So that everybody has a spirit, soul, and body. The difference is a lost man has his spirit, soul, and body over here, and God is over here. When we become Christians, we're brought over to God, and we're born again. Our spirit is put into contact with God, and the Holy Spirit indwells us, so that there's a spiritual contact between God and the born-again believer. The unsaved man is over here, God is over here. We are like this with God. It reminds me of World War II. There was a division in the the United States Army, which was called the K-9 Corps. K-9. Well, the K-9 Corps was comprised of dogs. That's why they called it the K-9 Corps. So the K-9 Corps was taught so that they would attack, they would sneak, they would carry out actions on behalf of the United States Army. And each one had a trainer. And each dog had his trainer, and each trainer had a whistle. Now, I was just a youngster during World War II, but I remember that whistle, because you'd blow that whistle, and nobody would hear a thing. The frequency was so high, humans could not hear it, but the dogs could pick it up immediately. So they would blow commands through that whistle to the dog. The dog had the equipment to hear the whistle. Humans didn't. Now, that's a classic illustration. A person who is unsaved cannot interact with the things of the Spirit of God because he's separated. He doesn't have the equipment. We are born again. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Our spirit is in contact with God. Therefore, we are able to discern the things of the Spirit of God. You see what I'm saying? So the first thing is, the lost man is the natural man, or I should say, the natural man is the lost man. Two things are said about him. First, he does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. Secondly, he does not know them. The second person is the spiritual man. When I say man, I'm using it generically. Ladies, I don't mean that against you one whit. I'm not even thinking of that. The spiritual person. But he who is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned by no man. Now, we've got to spend some time on this person. What kind of a person is a spiritual person? Well, immediately, we are just programmed to think, oh, a spiritual person is somebody who really loves the Lord. A spiritual person is somebody that's spirit-filled. A spiritual person is somebody that walks by the Spirit. A spiritual person is somebody that prays. A spiritual person is somebody that studies the Bible. A spiritual person is somebody that's really committed to Christ. That's how we define spiritual. Now, when I say spiritual, isn't that what you're thinking of? Now, be honest. Isn't that what you think of when you say a spiritual person? That's exactly what I think of. You can have that kind of a person be a brand new Christian, because everything I said there could be true of a brand new Christian. Spirit-filled, walk by the Spirit, love the Lord, pray, study the Bible, be committed. You can have all those things in a new believer. Or it could be somebody that's been a Christian for years and years and years. Please observe, students, that when Paul uses the word spiritual, the adjective pneumatikos, when he uses the adjective spiritual to describe a person, now follow me carefully, he always uses it to describe a mature Christian. When Paul describes a spiritual person, it's not an immature Christian. He always uses it to describe a mature Christian. Now, let me defend that, because immediately there's reaction to that. Always there's resistance to that. So let me defend that proposition that to Paul, the spiritual person is a mature Christian. The first reason why I say that is because of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to people of flesh, as to babes in Christ. Did you notice the contrast? At the one end you have babes in Christ. At the other end you have spiritual people. I could not speak to the spiritual people, but I had to talk to you as babes in Christ. Well, if the opposite of, I mean, if one end is the babe and the other end is spiritual, it's obvious the spiritual person is a mature Christian. There's a second reason why I'm convinced to Paul the spiritual person is a mature Christian, is because the characteristic of the spiritual man in verse 15 is discernment. But he who is spiritual discerns. One of the things I love in the pastorate and in the ministry, one of the things I love very much is to follow up new Christians. I just love following up new believers. I get a thrill out of following up new believers. That just I get a charge out of that. I love to meet with them, you know, every Tuesday night at 7:30, and then every Tuesday night at 7:30 be with them. And I mean, they're the people that don't know the Old Testament from the New Testament. There was a couple one time in our church that both of them got saved the same morning. And so I decided to disciple them together. It was interesting. I didn't know at the time they were separated. They were just making one last stab to make that marriage work. So they decided to come to church, and they picked out, I don't know why they picked out our church, but they picked out our church and got saved that morning, both of them. And so since I was coming over to meet with them that one particular night, they said, well, we better move in together. It'd be kind of bad for the pastor to come over and we aren't even living together. So but anyway, we would meet together, and they were just delightful people. They drank iced tea. You don't drink iced tea here, but they drank it by the gallon and smoked cigarettes. You know, boy, isn't that a blessing, you know, and so on. neither one knew the Bible at all. And the husband, real character, kept saying, I wish they'd put these books in alphabetical order. I wish they'd put these books in alphabetical order. His wife is just as much of a character, so she bought a very low-priced Bible, had it all taken apart, rearranged the books in alphabetical order, gave it to him for a birthday present with the cover, with a fake leather cover, and said, the Holy Bible alphabetized. But you know what I've noticed? When you're following up new believers, their discernment is just very, very minimal. They have little discernment. But the spiritual person is characterized by discernment. Now I'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 13 and verse 14. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, have their senses trained, or exercised, to discern. Do you see what I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen? It takes time to get to the place of discernment. And the characteristic of a spiritual man is discernment. Therefore, the spiritual person is a mature Christian. Now, that's got all kinds of overtones. I'll talk about some of them when we get to the end of this talk. But let me just take one or two. Just take out of your minds once Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. When you realize that Paul is saying, he who is spiritual, let him do the work of restoration, you begin to realize the work of restoring a fallen brother is very, very difficult. It's meticulous, careful work, and it takes a mature Christian to do that. See what I'm saying? Let me skip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 for just another one very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Where it says, if anyone is spiritual or prophet, that's verse 37. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, again, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or a mature Christian, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments, etc. You can see, again, there's the concept of discernment. So the spiritual person is a mature Christian. Let's move now very quickly to the third kind of a person. The first person, natural man. He has lost two characteristics. He does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot know them. The second person is a spiritual person. He's a mature Christian, and he's evidenced by discernment. The third person, the fleshen Christian, F-L-E-S-H-E-N, the fleshen Christian. You have him in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2a. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, fleshen, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. The word fleshen means weak. When you find the word flesh, look for three different meanings in the New Testament. If you get these three meanings, you'll have 99% of the usages. The one meaning is material, what the body is made of, what I've got too much of. Flesh is the material of the body. Second, when you have the word flesh, look for weakness. Romans 8, 3 and 4, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God having sent his son the likeness of a flesh of sin and for sin condemns them in the throne. But it's talking about the weakness of the flesh. The third meaning is sinfulness, the sin nature. Galatians 5, verses 17 and following, you have the idea that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and then you have the works of the flesh which are manifest, which are these, and that's looking at the sin nature. Now here the word is sarkinos. It's the idea of made of flesh, and the stress is on weakness. And he's talking about babes in Christ. That's how he explains it. I had to talk to you as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. Now be careful. He is not rebuking them for this. He is talking about when he came to Corinth, there were no Christians. And he led them to the Lord one by one by one. And he dealt with them as babes in Christ. You'll notice there is no rebuke. Look at this. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. Nothing wrong with that. You know what I've found when I deal with new Christians? The first thing I've got to deal with is the gospel. Do they really understand the gospel? I have found that as I followed up new Christians, I put Christian in quotation marks here. I found that as I followed up new Christians and I've gone through the gospel, while I'm going through the gospel, they'll sometimes say, "Oh, now I see. Christ died for me. Salvation is a gift." And they'll just, and you wonder, when did they get saved? When did they get saved? Were they saved when they made that, quote, decision? Or did they get saved when they finally understood the gospel? But I found that it's imperative to start out with the gospel. You know what the next thing you do? The next thing you have to start out with, or go on to, is, what does a Christian do when he sins? They think, oh, I better get saved all over again. I wonder if I'm a Christian or so. And so you have to deal with, what does a Christian do when he sins? In other words, you deal with basics, fundamentals, the simple things. You don't deal with infralapsarianism or supralapsarianism or sublapsarianism. You don't deal with the Pelagian-Augustinian controversies. You don't deal with all these things. You deal with very basic, simple, fundamental truths. I give you milk to drink. I really didn't understand what they meant to give a baby milk to drink until our first boy was in the home. And the doctor said, be very careful how you feed this baby. The first year of his life, first of all, only give him one new food a week. In other words, just give him peaches all week long, canned peaches all week long. Then the next week, give spinach all week long. Don't mix the spinach and peaches, yuck, but don't mix those until you've tried them all for 1 week. And then you can, he said, be very careful. And then he said, for the first year of his life, don't give that baby any wheat or chocolate or eggs. Wheat, chocolate, or eggs for the first year of his life. Why not? He said, because these foods tend to give babies allergies. So stay away from them for the first year of the life. And we did. And I began to realize, my goodness, you have to be so careful how you feed babies. And that's what he said here. When you were babies, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You were not yet able to bear it. So the third type of a person is a baby Christian, described here as a fleshen person. So, the first person, natural man, lost. Second person, spiritual person, a mature Christian. Third, fleshen Christian, a babe in Christ. The fourth person is the fleshly Christian, sarkikos in the Greek. At the end of verse 2, indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly, a different word, fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm Apollos, are you not mere men? The fourth type of a person is the fleshly or carnal Christian. When we talk about a carnal Christian today, it's exactly what Paul meant. You will notice there are two characteristics of a carnal Christian. First of all, he is not able to take deeper truths when he should be able to take them. He says at the end of verse 2, indeed, even now you're not yet able. I can't give you solid food, for you are still carnal. I'm not qualified to speak in the churches in Australia, but I hate to confess, the churches of the United States of America are filled with carnal Christians. You put the plow in a little bit deeper, and they'll say, preacher, you went way over my head today. You talk about Melchizedek, and they say, Melky who? You don't even know who Melchizedek is. In fact, that is the test in Hebrews. He said, I'd like to talk to you about Melchizedek. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you need have somebody that you need to teach you again, and your babes and so on. You talk about Melchizedek. And the average person in the pew in the United States doesn't have any idea who Melchizedek is. So the first evidence of a carnal Christian is inability to receive the deeper things of the Word of God when he should be able to. The second is even more telling. The inability to get along with other Christians. Look at it. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? Ladies and gentlemen, this is a basic principle of life. I've used it in my ministry and have found it to be inexorably true, inviolably true. It never fails. And here it is. The principle is this. You can tell how well a person is getting along with God by the way he gets along with God's people. If he cannot or she cannot get along with God's children, it's a surefire indication, surefire, that person is not walking with the Lord. Now that is very important when it comes to leadership in the church. I don't care how much a person knows. I don't care how gifted they are. I don't care how qualified they are otherwise. If they cannot get along with people, for God's sake, and I mean that in the purest sense of the word, for God's sake, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of that fellowship, don't let that person be on the board. Don't let that person be an authority. He'll ruin the board. And in ruining the board, he'll do great damage to the church. Here's what happens. Somebody will suggest an idea to discuss. Boom! You blow up and you pull back your arm with a bloody stump. After that, what are you going to discuss? Who's going to suggest anything? You're dead in the water. You're not going to change. You're not going to move. You're not going to ever think of a new idea again. Because that person will just blow anything else out of the water. So, be very careful. You can always tell a carnal person. It's a surefire indication. Number one, he cannot take the deeper things of the Word of God. He's been a Christian for years and years. And secondly, he can't get along with God's people. All right. Four kinds of people. Natural man, lost. Spiritual man, discernment. Third man is the flesh in Christian, a babe in Christ. The fourth is the fleshly or the carnal Christian. Now we want to go back to that spiritual person and get some lessons for our lives. When I finally discovered the spiritual person is a mature Christian, and that took me years, it's strange, I was so embedded with the idea that it's somebody that loves the Lord, period. When I came across the idea that the spiritual man is a mature Christian, it revolutionized my whole outlook on the spiritual life. It really did. It was tremendous release. For I came away with the idea that the spiritual life is so simple. If the spiritual man is a mature Christian, the spiritual life is the kind of life that produces spiritual maturity. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a tremendous release. I honestly felt, young people, and I always say this with tears, I honestly felt I could never be spiritual. spiritual. Oh, that's for somebody else. I'll never make that. That's so unattainable. I'll never be spiritual. Now, have you ever felt that way? No, I'm being honest. I felt I'd never be spiritual. When I saw this, I thought, I can grow up in Jesus Christ. I grew up in life. Why can't I grow up in Jesus Christ? It's very, very releasing. The second thought, if the spiritual life is the kind of life that produces a spiritual person, then the spiritual life is a gradual development. Now, that's very important. It's the kind of life that produces a spiritual Christian, therefore, it's a gradual development. I don't want anybody to come to me and say, I read the book of Romans through last night. Voila, I am spiritual or mature. I led a person to know Christ last night. Voila, I got another notch in my belt and I'm spiritual. Or I prayed for an hour without stopping last night. I'm spiritual. Or I spoke in tongues. I'm spiritual. You do not get spiritual by one experience. I want to drive it home with all I can say. You do not get spiritual with one experience. It's a gradual, almost imperceptible development. There's more. If the spiritual life is the life that produces spiritual maturity and it's a gradual development, then we ought not discourage new Christians. I don't know about you, but I've seen new Christians just get so discouraged. They think, oh, they expect me to give my testimony like a preacher. They expect me to pray like an evangelist. We expect far too much too quickly from new converts. I love watching young people, or just children, go to school. I don't know why. I just love watching first graders go to school. You've never seen anybody more carefree than first graders going to school. They'll walk backwards. They'll walk frontwards. They'll just stop. In fact, I'll never forget one night I was watching a little girl going home from school. And she was just standing there. Just standing. So I turned around to look to see what she was looking at. There was nothing. I mean, there was nothing. She was just standing there. They can drop their books and their papers, and they'll just gather them up the best they can and go their merry way. They don't care if the papers are flying across the Texas plains. They just keep on going. I love watching kids go to school and come home from school because they're so carefree. But let's suppose I stop one on his way home from school, and I ask him, what's your name? My name is John. Oh, that's a nice name. You're in the first grade? Mm-hmm. And how old are you? I'm 6 years old. Oh, that's wonderful. What did you learn today? Now, I know they always say nothing. But let's suppose John is different. John says, oh, I learned a lot today. Well, what did you learn? One and one are two. And two and one are three. And two are four. Oh, that's wonderful, John. How about subtraction? You have subtraction yet? Mm-mm. Multiplication? Mm-mm. Division? Long division? Short division? What grade are you in? First grade. Now, I'm going by the United States school system because I don't know yours well enough. So I'll say, now, how many grades are there in grade school? He'll say, six. Six grades in grade school. Oh, that's 6 years. You're going to go to junior high school? Oh, yes, sir. I'm going to go to junior high school. That's three more. Six and three are nine. Are you going to go to senior high school? Oh, yes, sir. I'm going to go to senior high school. That's three more. That's 12 years. Are you going to go to university? Oh, yes, sir. That's four more. 12 and 4 are 16. Are you going to go to seminary? Yes, sir. I'm going to Dallas Theological Seminary. Is that right? 16 and 4 make 20. Are you going to get a doctorate degree? Oh, yes, sir. That's a minimum of three more years. That's 23 years of school. If somebody would have told me that in the first grade, I would have quit. I would have quit in the first grade. I really would have. I would have given up. I would say, that's hopeless. But that's exactly what we do to new converts. And we ought to encourage them line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And now let's put it together. Spiritual life is the kind of life that produces spiritual maturity. It's a gradual development. Therefore, you don't get spiritual overnight by one experience, and we must be very gentle and gracious with new converts. But it's more. If the spiritual life is the kind of life that produces spiritual maturity, it must be a balanced development. One of my pet peeves is people who say, the secret of the spiritual life is da-da-da-da-da. First of all, that word secret angers me. Just as the God is saying, don't tell anybody else. Just a couple of people here. We only want two or three people on planet Earth to know this. It's a secret. It's a secret. No, don't tell anybody else. But the thing that really pees me is the secret of, as though it's one thing. It might be a person that is lean, tall, gaunt, thick glasses, stooped over because he's always over the books, scholarly. And he'll say, the key to the spiritual life is Bible study. We don't have enough Bible study in our churches. We need Bible study. That's the key. Next person will come along and he has baggy trousers. And his knees are almost just out. And he says, the, and he's very, very somber, almost, his words just ring up into heaven. The key to the spiritual life is prayer. We need more prayer. We don't have enough prayer. What we need is prayer. The next person will say, and he'll be a tall fellow also with beady eyes, long arms and fingers, with a crackly voice, and he'll say, the key to the spiritual life is evangelism. You show me a man whose heart is on fire for God, and I'll show a man whose shirt tail is on fire for the Lord. I mean, evangelism, that's the key to the spiritual life, evangelism. The next person will come along with yellow trousers, red and white barber pole shirt, bow tie, big smile, like a Texas river, mile wide and a half inch deep. And he'll say, the key to the spiritual life is fellowship. We don't have enough fellowship in our church today. What we need is more fellowship. And on and on. You know what, people? They are all wrong. And they are all right. If they just say a key, and it's Bible study, and prayer, and fellowship, and evangelism, and many other things. Many times it's a thing like suffering that God has just thrown in for your life. I had polio when I was 11 years of age, in both legs. Never supposed to walk again. Boy, God taught me a lot to that experience. Experience that other people don't have. But it's just that God had that in my life to help mature me. Because all these things work together to bring us to maturity. Let me conclude with one final lesson. The final lesson is this. The most mature person in this room, the most spiritual person in this room, still has room in which to develop. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 and following, Paul says, not that I have already attained or were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may lay hold of that for which also I have been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Every one of us, everyone in this room, has great, great areas in which to develop and mature and grow. Sir Isaac Newton was a great student of the universe. And he was talking about what he discovered and some of the things he'd found. He said, I'm like a little child playing on the seashore, picking up a pebble here and a pebble there while the ocean rolls in front of me. And that's exactly how I feel. I picked up a little pebble here, a pebble there, and there's this whole vast ocean to develop in that I haven't even touched yet. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's interesting, but more than this, that it's relevant and that it speaks to our hearts. I pray for every man and woman in this room that we might have hearts that are open on the Godward side, and that in any area where we may need to grow, we may develop and mature more and more into the stature of the measure of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.